Welcome back. This is lesson 7 of Foundations of the Christian Faith, but I am joined by a pastor of another church, my friend, Pastor Nathan Larish of Illumin in Rock Hill. So if you're teaching this, I guess it's the church and Illumin Church. Welcome. Thanks for being here, Nathan.
I did change the title to the church and Illumin Church. You got it. Good to be here.
That makes sense. Well, this lesson is big idea is this, that empathy is not endorsement. And that is a saying that we're going to unpack throughout this lesson. But that's maybe not the doctrinal idea that we're getting here. The doctrinal or the foundational biblical teaching part that we're talking about here is the idea of fellowship and what that biblical teaching actually means. But I think one of the clearest ways that I've ever found of teaching it is by this phrase, empathy is not endorsement. And that is not a phrase that I got from a Christian author or anywhere in the church world, but it's something I got from a podcaster named Dylan Marone. And here's the quote where he said this, and we're going to spend the rest of our time connecting this to our lesson. Dylan said this, "Empathy, it turns out, is a key ingredient in getting conversations off the ground. But it can feel very vulnerable to be empathizing with someone who you profoundly disagree with. So I established a helpful mantra for myself. Empathy is not endorsement. Empathizing with someone you profoundly disagree with does not suddenly compromise your own deeply held beliefs and endorse theirs. It just means that I'm acknowledging the humanity of someone who is raised to think differently than me." And I really, and end quote from Dylan there. I just really appreciate that spirit or that attitude of, getting along with people, not just to get along, but to recognize they're a person, they have different values, different beliefs than me. And the idea that he said so well, you can love them, empathy, without endorsing them. Nathan, any reactions from you?
Sounds a lot like Jesus in his associations and his clearly caring for people, even to the point where the uber religious Pharisees were trying to drag him down because they thought he was giving too much empathy. Maybe they thought he was endorsing people, whereas he was just loving.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well said. And it's kind of ironic that you said it sounds a lot like Jesus, because Dylan is someone, Dylan Marone, this person who I got this idea from, is not a Christian. And it's someone that, as a Christian, I would probably disagree with him on a lot of different points. But that is the point of me quoting him in this lesson on fellowship. We're going to explore what it means to be a part of God's family, the church, and what it does and does not mean to then have fellowship with other Christians or with people who are outside of the church, non-Christians. And essentially, this lesson is going to explore why there is just one holy Christian church, but also why that family is scattered throughout the world in so many different denominations, and it looks so differently in a lot of different ways. Last thing on this, then I'm going to kick it to you on John's gospel here, Nathan. The biblical doctrine we're going for here is called fellowship, and it's a messy doctrine because it's a paradox. It is at one time both inclusive and exclusive at the exact same time. So with that, any final thoughts on setting this lesson up before we dive in?
No, it's going to be great. Excited.
Cool. John chapter 20 then is the section of John's gospel that we're in here, and it is the resurrection account. I saved that for the very end. We skipped over that where it could have fit more topically, but it was a good place to end. What reactions do you have from John chapter 20?
Well, first, on a lighthearted note, you got to look at verse 3 and verse 4, because Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. The other disciple is John, the guy who's writing this down. Verse 4, both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Like, John, I don't know how this works with verbal inspiration and things, but I just love it. Like, he had to draw attention to the fact that he was faster than old Peter. But anyways, more seriously,
that is funny.
Verse 17, Jesus told Mary to go to his scoundrels. Nope. He said, go to my brothers. Like the last thing most of these guys had done, everyone except for John, as far as we know, they had left him in the Garden of Gethsemane after promising to die for him, and they all abandoned him. And then the first thing he does after he rises is call them his brothers. He certainly did not endorse their not keeping their promise and abandoning him, and yet he loved them. I love that.
Beautiful.
There's so many takeaways, right? This is just Easter and the proof positive of Christ's resurrection. If I'm going to preach a not Easter sermon on this text, and the reason why I included it in this section is that as you look at Jesus's first words to his disciples, he essentially messages two things to them first, like just his love. Like he says, Mary, just says her name. And then he, you know, when he sees Thomas, he talks to him, you know, in just such a loving way. But then the last thing he says to all of them is, go proclaim my resurrection. It is just tied in with all of the words that he said to them is, I have risen, now go tell people. First to Mary, he says, I've risen, go tell my brothers I've risen. Then when he shows up to his disciples for the very first time, he says, peace be with you. Then he says, I forgave your sins. Oh, and by the way, I'm sending you to go and tell people their sins are forgiven. Then he shows up to Thomas, says the same thing again. And that conversation is so unique because he's talking about you and me, Nathan. He's talking about to all our listeners of this podcast. He's talking about all Christians of all times who are not there in the upper room with the apostles, with the disciples. And he said, look, you see me because you believe me, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. He is literally talking about you and me. We haven't seen Jesus with our physical eyes in the same way Thomas and Peter and Mary have, but we are blessed because we still believe in him.
Amen to that.
Sweet. So talking about all Christians of all times, of all places, that launches us into our first section of this lesson, which asks the question, how many churches are there? Nathan, this is a question I have a lot of fun asking people in foundations because they start thinking. You can see the world wheels turning in their head. But how many are there? How many churches?
What do you mean by church?
I am purposely ambiguous when I ask that question. Yeah, you know where we're going here.
Well, there's a billion and there's one.
Mm-hmm.
You look at those first two passages and our point here is there's one Christian church. It's made up of all Christians of all time, of all places, makes up the church, the one church. Like things like 1 Peter 2 says, spiritual house, you're a holy priesthood, you're a chosen people, God's special possession, Ephesians 2, your fellow citizens, members of God's household, all those wonderful descriptions.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And yet, while we're all a part of that one church, we're going to get into a little bit why there's different churches and even church bodies or denominations. But first, let's just pause on the fact that there is one church, the Holy Christian Church. How is it that you become a part of or a member of that church?
You got the passage in the middle there, Romans 10. Through hearing the word and the Holy Spirit, God chooses, we've talked about this before, God chooses to work through his word, written, spoken, etc. So the Holy Spirit creates faith in people's hearts through the proclamation of God's word, of the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well said. And so faith works, faith happens. If you believe in Jesus as your savior, you are a part of the, capital T, Holy Christian church, one church. And where do you find this church? Well, wherever God's word is being preached, there you have the church. Conversely, wherever you don't have the word of God being taught in its purity, well, you don't have a church. And that's, you know, we're going to get into like how, like, yes, there are errors and yet you can still have the church present there. So here's the other thing. How do we know who's a part of that church? Well, only God can read people's hearts and only God knows who has true faith. Therefore, you will often hear the Holy Christian Church called the invisible church or the invisible Holy Christian Church because we can't see it. Well, I can see your church building, Nathan, and you can see mine, and I can tell you that in Fredericksburg, there's many other churches. In fact, there's a small church like a block behind ours that doesn't have a sign. I couldn't tell you the name, but there's a church, and then there's three blocks down a Baptist church. All right, you know, why do we have all these different churches? That's the next question to talk about. If there's only one Holy Christian Church, why are there so many different denominations? I have a one-word answer.
Mm. I mean, I could guess. What's the one word? Sin?
Nailed it.
Boom.
Yeah.
It's like, yeah. I mean, because we're sinful people. We don't have perfect understanding. We don't, we teach wrong things. I mean, I don't think either of us are going to get kicked out of our churches, but I can't name you a thing that I've taught wrong off the top of my head, but I'm sure I have. I'm sure you have too, because we're sinful people ourselves. We don't always teach perfectly.
Yeah. And just to, you know, clarify like what you're saying by, you know, hey, you're sure that I have taught something wrongly. I'm sure I've been confusing in the way I say things or, hey, did you mean this? Or I've taught it wrong, but at no point have I taught false teaching. And you can have the same thing too, that, you know, if someone comes up to me and says, hey, Matt, you said something that was confusing, or you said something that I think could be understood the wrong way, or maybe you even said something the wrong way, my immediate thing would be like, well, what does God's word have to say about this?
Yeah,
you're right. I said that wrong. And if it was a public thing I said, I would apologize and correct it. But not to belittle the point you made, because it is really good that we are imperfect people. We sin. And so therefore, we're going to mess up God's perfect teachings of his word. But why are there so many different denominations? Well, over and over again, what do you read in scripture? The passages that we have listed on the bottom of page 73 are just two where you have God in his word encouraging, appealing to Christians to agree with one another. And 1 Corinthians 1 says, I appeal to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, and you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. You read through John chapter 17, which we did a couple of lessons ago. There you have Jesus praying the night before he was crucified that all Christians of all times would be united in faith, in teaching. And he said, so that everyone will know me. That's his point there. And yet people are divided. People disagree. People, even Christians, do that because of sin. And unfortunately, that is why there are different church bodies, because when it comes to doctrine and the teaching of God's word, people sin. They will believe what they want to believe. They will disagree when they maybe need not to, but also times we'll talk about in a second when they need to, when there is wrong teaching happening at other churches. And yeah, unfortunately, there's a division of churches. So let's just talk about that. The idea of unity is really beautiful. It is really good. And yet it's often misunderstood. So let's talk about this. How does God want us as Christian individuals, as Christian churches, to strive towards unity? That's the topic and the question on page 74.
It's good that you brought us here. Obviously, it's where we're headed. But not just unity or agreeing with people for the sake of agreeing with them, but agreeing and having unity around God's word, agreeing really with God's word. It would be, you can tell me if you don't like how I say this, but it'd be better to have disunity with people and me to be united with God's word than to be united with people, but not have unity with God's word.
Well said.
Yeah, and like the underline section after the three passages, don't pretend to be in unity when you're not.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, maybe you've heard the phrase that we're going along just to get along, right? Have you ever heard someone say that?
Sure.
Oftentimes that's how people think about unity. You say, well, you know, we're going to agree to disagree. That's probably the more popular saying, right? Like, hey, we're going to disagree, but hey, you know, we agree on that, so we're still friends. Actually, the biblical idea of unity is much, much deeper than that. I'm going to read one passage, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and then talk about some other principles from God's word that talks about how we strive towards unity. Nathan, either bring in those other passages or just react to this one. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, God's word says this, command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. In other words, don't busy yourselves with things that aren't God's word. Such things, this is God's word now, ready? Such things promote controversial speculation rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. This is God's word. 1 Timothy chapter 1 is really portraying a really cool attitude that the Apostle Paul has for striving towards unity. He says, tell people to not do this if they're teaching falsely any longer. And this comes from love. Love for what? Well, first of all, we love God and his word. This idea of fellowship and this practice of striving towards unity, it really values first and foremost love for God and his word. Second, what this passage laid out is that we love people who are teaching things wrongly, or to be blunt, people who are ignorant, people who maybe have been taught things wrongly, or just don't know what God's word says about something. And so they're believing a lie. And so we say, actually, this is a really beautiful thing. God's word has a lot to say for this. And so those are the three things. We love God and his word. We love people who are teaching things wrongly. And we love people who don't know God's word. And you know, maybe they're being led down a bad path. And so we strive towards unity by thinking always, always, always of love. Again, empathy. Empathy. That's maybe a close synonym in this way for love, that I'm empathizing with you, but I'm not endorsing the fact that you live a sinful lifestyle or you are promoting a false teaching. I'm not endorsing that, but I'm still going to love you and gently try to, you know, help you know what's true and good. So that's how we strive for unity, is by always loving God and his word and others, but doing so in that order. Maybe pause there. Nathan, reactions to those passages or other ones?
Yeah, it covers it very thoroughly. And maybe this little illustration is an exaggeration, but I think you'll understand it. I've got a first grade daughter. Let's say that, oh, she came home from school. Maybe one of her friends said, hey, the best thing for you, Elena, is to, you know, just eat sugar, eat candy all the time. And, you know, I love her. And we're going to gently say, well, that's not actually helpful for you. You know, your friend is mistaken, or maybe your friend is being mean to you. They're trying to make you sick or whatever it is. But with love and gentleness, we're going to say, well, here's the actual truth, and let's work towards that, and then maybe you can help out your friend too.
No, good analogy, and I'm going to have another parenting analogy when we get through the questions in just a little bit. One thing before we go on to, like, okay, what happens when we encounter someone who believes something different from us in a different Christian church or denomination, is just this point that maybe it would be helpful to talk about as pastors. One way that we work toward true unity in our church body is by actually demanding that our pastors go and get educated in God's word. They go through an extensive study and training of what scripture actually has to say. And then we also expect not that everyone joining our church would go through seminary level training to be in our church, but that's the point of this course, is to sit down and study God's word together. And you've done this. You listeners out there, you've been here through 7 lessons now, and you know now what we teach, so we can legitimately look at one another and say, we believe what God's word says, and we know that we believe the same thing. And that's really a beautiful, beautiful blessing to have.
Amen to that. There's one example. I think it's Acts 17. The people in Berea, Paul calls them, or Luke calls them, the most noble, because they had the apostle come into town. And they didn't just take everything he said at face value. They checked it with the scriptures to see if they should listen to him.
Yeah.
And our people get to, like, we encourage people at our churches to do that with us.
Yeah. Yeah. And that is, I'm going to say, really awesome. And I don't want to say it's unique, because I know a lot of different churches and different church bodies even do that. But unfortunately, there's a predominant attitude that you get a lot in wider North American Christianity that has maybe a different attitude about striving towards unity. And that's on the next page. Oftentimes, people will seek unity with others without actually agreeing on the teachings of the Bible. In other words, they will say this. They hold kind of two presuppositions in their mind. The first, they'll say, they say, hey, well, you know, scripture is unclear on some things. Therefore, look, we shouldn't be adamant about those things. We shouldn't major in the minors, if you will. You'll say, oh, well, there's essential things. And then, you know, don't worry about the non-essentials. And you'll have church bodies that actually label teachings of God's word as essential and non-essential. But the truth is this, scripture is clear. It is clear about all of its teachings. Yeah, it might require us to study God's word and have difficult conversations, but scripture is clear. And the idea about labeling certain things essential and non-essential is scripture doesn't do that. Who gets to decide what's essential and non-essential? And then what are you saying as yourself as the authority over and above scripture? As the authoritative thing. You're saying, I sit in a higher position of authority over God and his word because I get to decide what is good and not good out here. And that's a problem. So that's just the first presupposition that people often have when they think about unity, but not in a biblical way. Nathan, do you want to react to just that first one?
Not much. You said it really well. I've heard another pastor in our church body describe fellowship as protecting God's word, not letting anyone diminish any part of God's word or demean any part of God's word.
Yeah. Yeah. Here's the other presupposition that people will often make when seeking unity without actually being in agreement. They will teach that truly loving someone means you must tolerate those who disagree with you. Now, that's because this world and God's word define toleration differently. Because the truth is, we can't tolerate false teachings. God's word says that's actually unloving. And here's my parent analogy. Can I give this one to you? All right. Nathan, in our house, you probably have the same rule, but in our house, we have a rule that says you can't go into the street without looking both ways or holding a hand of your parents. You can't go into the road. We kind of live on a busy road. So you can't go into the road without your mom or dad holding your hand or giving you permission to do that. You can't just run into the street. And I'm gonna be kind of straightforward right now. We have a zero toleration policy on this in our household. If one of our children just runs into the road, they have consequences every time for their actions. And the reason is for this rule and this no toleration policy is because I love my kids and I don't want them to get hit by a car. Does that make me an intolerant, hateful, bigoted, unloving person that I enforce this no running into the street rule?
Well, you are intolerant, but also you're loving.
Yeah. Yeah. And so this idea that, you know, intolerance is unloving, it doesn't work when love is truly at the motive of what we're doing here. My son might not understand the rule, but that's okay because he's 3 and he doesn't know about cars and the damage that they could do if they hit a 3-year-old. But I do, and I love him, and I don't want that. Mm-hmm. So that's kind of what we're saying about God's word here is I don't want you to get hit by the Mack truck of sin. And I don't want that for you. I love you so much. And here's what God's word says about that street car that's coming down the road. Like, don't do that. Don't run out into the street. And I know this might make me seem intolerant of you running into the road or living this way or believing this thing, but I love you so much that I'm going to tell you about it, about God's word, this law. Anyways, that's the Christian teaching of fellowship. I'm going to wrap us up with a summary on that in just a moment, but let you add anything that you haven't said here yet.
You know, along those same lines, this happened about a month ago, I'd say. A couple of people from our church, they said, "Hey, Pastor, what do you think about this pastor?" And he's kind of if I said his name, people would know his name. He's pretty real big church. And they were like, "Hey, we've heard we shouldn't listen to him. What do you think?" So I listened to 3 or 4 sermons, and guy's a great speaker. God's word is certainly present. He's a Christian, as far as I can tell. But he would often skip from, okay, here's sin, here's the law. And he would skip over to, all right, and the good news is that God enables you to get over this sin. And this was a pattern in like 3 or 4 sermons that I listened to. And so I shared it with those people because he skipped the actual gospel, the actual good news that Jesus took away your sin and that's what gives you peace. He was basically saying God's gospel is that he gives you the ability to get over sin. And that can be really harmful to people if you don't actually have the peace of knowing that you're forgiven. Because, you know, people left the church very fired up. You could tell even just from the background noise of listening to the sermons. And maybe they overcame that sin for Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. But then Thursday night, they fell back into it. And where are they left? If they think God's promise is simply that he gives them the ability to get over their sin and get out of it and change their life, well, they're in a world of hurt and they're probably going to despair to some extent because, well, obviously God's promise isn't for them. And so that was an example of, so was I tolerant of that pastor? I guess not, but it was out of love for the people listening.
Yeah. Yeah, well said. Well said. And there's going to be a discussion question a little bit more about this, but this is a messy teaching. It's a really deep teaching, the doctrine of fellowship. And it's hard to do. And we'll dive into that more in a little bit. But I wanted to end on a positive note, which you set us up here, Nate, because while this kind of seems negative, right? We're talking about unity and separating from people who are teaching falsely and, oh, is that arrogant of us to think that we somehow, know everything and we get to decide, like, this is what God's... No. Here's the point of this teaching. It is a humble one, that God, in his word, has revealed true things to us. And when we disagree on God's word in love, with a spirit of love, and man, we just maybe in our day and age have lost the art of disagreeing with love and respect, empathy without endorsement. And we as Christians get to kind of establish an attitude or a spirit of sharing with people how, you know, what does God's word say? That's what we love most of all. And for the record, as we're saying this, as you think through other churches, dear listener, that you have attended or that you are thinking about attending or that you grew up attending or your mom and dad or your relatives still attend, we are not saying, because we are a Lutheran church, a part of the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod, that those churches like, you know, Smithsville Baptist Church, we're not saying that is not Christians. And we're not saying those people are going to hell. We're simply saying, hey, there's a reason why we don't confess or profess that we are in unity or in fellowship with one another. And I can tell you on the basis of their written doctrinal beliefs, why that is. And I just picked on Baptist. All right, I shouldn't do that. We could say, hey, Catholic Church, we got St. Mary's is the big Catholic Church here in Fredericksburg. I'm not saying that that is a group of not Christian people who are not going to be in heaven someday. No, no, no. Those are Christians. And God be praised, many of them are in the big, holy Christian church. And we're going to celebrate heaven with them someday for eternity. We are not saying that. We are simply saying we're not in fellowship or we don't have that unity. And we would love to strive towards that with you.
Yeah, thankfully, there will be many more people in heaven than in our church body.
Yeah, I'm trying to think if I should tell my heaven joke on the podcast or wait for listeners to attend my class so that they can hear me tell my funny joke about going to heaven with many different denominations. I'm going to wait.
Okay.
All right, let's jump to the discussion questions, the taking it deeper first. And this is where I just left off. Hebrews chapter 5 says this, okay? It says, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear for you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers and you still need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who, by constant use, have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. This is God's word. So here's the question. Nathan, explain from the passage above this statement. We appreciate the doctrine of fellowship more as we grow in the faith and knowledge of the scriptures.
Well, I would say it is, you know, we don't teach this to five-year-olds, at least not to this extent. It is more solid food than milk. And I think even as pastors, you and I are still growing and we always will, God willing. You can never know everything. And so even like you and I are going to appreciate a solid food doctrine like fellowship more the more we grow in faith and knowledge of the scriptures.
Yeah, and the passage, the analogy is just so good and so clear. But if we want to unpack it, here's what I would say. Nathan, you have a newborn in your house, isn't that right?
9 weeks or so.
9 weeks. And do you give him steak?
No.
But you love him, right?
Do.
And yet, why don't you feed your newborn son steak?
It is not good for him at this time.
Yeah, at this time, but someday you'll get to enjoy a steak with your son and that would be awesome, right? Mm-hmm. But like he's still drinking milk because he's that way. But do you make fun of him for being immature and not able to digest like good steak?
No.
No, that would be insane, right? Like when we look at infants, we go, oh, this is natural, this is normal. And it's the same thing for Christians. We are not saying anything about your personal maturity or development by the fact of saying like, hey, the doctrine of fellowship, it's for the mature. We don't make fun of people like that. That's not empathy, that's not love. All we're saying is that, hey, this is a deep teaching that requires a certain level of spiritual maturation to discuss and talk through. And the more you mature, and you will, the more you stay in God's word, the more you're going to appreciate this doctrine. And to put it in terms of this class, there's a reason why it's the seventh lesson after we've talked through way more, like every lesson is really a two biblical teachings. We've talked through like 14 different doctrines before we talk about this one. Because yeah, it requires a certain growth in God's word.
Amen to that. Number two, I'm going to throw it at you.
Yeah, yeah.
Explain this statement. Toleration in society and in the church are different things.
Yeah, and this kind of goes back to the story I just told a minute ago about my son running in the road. Toleration in society is certainly a good thing. Like, I'll put it this way. I have a neighbor who is a Muslim, and I have another neighbor who is a homosexual, okay? They live on the same street as me. Do I tolerate them in society? Yes. Yes, absolutely. I love them. They're wonderful people. They are even more wonderful neighbors. They are just great people to have in my neighborhood. And absolutely, I want them to have all of the same access to jobs, to healthcare, to, you know, any opportunity in this country, regardless of their sexual orientation, their religion, their race, et cetera, right? That's toleration in our society. Now, compare that in the church. Let's say my two neighbors come to my church. Would I tolerate a homosexual lifestyle and the practice of Islam in our Christian church? No, we wouldn't, because those things are what scripture calls sin. And this is not saying that, like, I hate these people. No, you just told me, heard me talk about how wonderful I think they are. This is empathy without endorsement. I would love them, but I said, I can't endorse the way you're living. Here's what God's word says about that. So I'm loving them, not letting them, you know, essentially run into the road. That's the difference between the two.
I like it.
Number three, explain the difference between the one holy Christian church and the many different types of Christian denominations.
So the lesson called the one holy Christian church invisible because it is in people's hearts. We can't see it. God can see it. Many different types of Christian denominations, that's very visible. We can see it. Now, you and I would have the same prayer. Every person in our church, and I mean, I would pray that every person who is a member of every church is actually a Christian. Now, it's entirely possible, though I pray not, that someone in either of our churches is not actually a Christian. They just look like a Christian, but in their hearts, they don't believe. I don't think that's the case, but it could be. And especially in larger churches, it could be. But see, that's invisible because I can't tell. We just go by what people say. If someone tells me they're a Christian, I have no reason to disbelieve them. God sees who's in the one holy Christian church. We can see visibly who is part of all the different types of denominations.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. Is that me?
Well said.
All right.
Yeah.
Number four, no, speaking good. Of denominations, some churches and even groups of churches call themselves non-denominational. Do you see anything odd about calling yourself that?
Yeah. And this question's kind of worded strongly. It's kind of a leading question. Do you see anything odd about that? But I'll just say this. It is ironic to call yourself non-denominational because think about what a denomination is, a denominator. It is something that marks out or, you know, says these particular principles apply here. So you are saying we are a group of people who are open to accepting from any different denomination. Okay, well, that automatically puts you in a denomination. All right, that's kind of the first point about just the word choice there, okay? You are saying we are of the non-denomination denomination. We're not Baptist, we're not Catholic, we're not Lutheran, we're not Presbyterian. You know, we are non-denominational. Well, it's a group of that. That's the first, and just the word choice or the logic of it. The other practical reality is this, that every single denomination or church out there that claims to be non-denominational is almost, I would say this is not entirely true, but 99% true. They are part of a fellowship or they are part of a group of other churches that have professed beliefs. Like I think about a couple of local churches that are very, very big and they are non-denominational. I go, well, actually they're part of this network. They call them a network or a fellowship just to avoid the denominational marker. But it's like, well, no, they're part of this group of churches. So then again, that's ironic. There could be a chance that there's a church out there, and I don't know of any, to be honest with you, that is completely independent of every other church ever. It could be. Then that would be a, you know, a non-denominational church in the truest sense, but then I would encourage you to like watch out for that church because there's perhaps a reason why that they are so independent from every other practicing Christian in the world that they can't possibly connect with them. Like, are they doing something different than 2,000 years of Christianity has done? So long list of there. And let me back up and say again, we're not knocking that. We're just saying there is some irony there as it comes.
Yeah, across. And it's impossible to not have beliefs and doctrines that you hold to. And chances are, even if there is, you know, when truly an independent church, well, chances are the teachings that it holds to, they probably actually align with a denomination. They just don't want to be associated with the denomination or something like that.
Yeah, and I'll add this too. We are Lutherans, and often times that doesn't go far enough. We can go far enough. We are confessional Lutherans. That is the type of Lutherans that our church body is. And what does that mean? Well, historically, it means we hold to the Lutheran confessions in the Book of Concord. And also, it means just this. We confess something. And we do that every single Sunday that you're at our church. We say a creed, one of the historical three ecumenical creeds. We confess them. And that means we stand for something. And that's important because God's word talks about that. We just read, you know, John chapter 20, like a part of resurrection living is confessing something, proclaiming something. And that's what we do in our churches.
It's a good thing.
All right. One more. And this question is in here because it is the last lesson. Lesson 7 says, how would you explain to a friend or a family member who doesn't have a church or who doesn't have a pastor, Nathan, how would you explain the blessings and the importance of having a church, a faith family, and having a pastor?
And there's a couple different ways we could go, and maybe we'll go down all these different ways. But most of what we've talked about here is spiritual, theological teaching, direction, growth. I would be a pretty arrogant pastor if I thought I didn't need to learn from anyone else, that I could just study the Bible on my own and get it all right. And like, that would be the best situation for me. Hebrews 10 talks about Christians encouraging one another. And we have essentially pastors. Like, we're pastors of a church, but we don't just do this on our own. We're part of a group, and we coach each other. We study the Bible together. We learn from each other. We're corrected by each other. And not just from other pastors, but I learn from the people at my church. I'm corrected by them. I'm encouraged by them. So there's some theological, spiritual knowledge, faith is grown. And then, man, there's a lot, like, we use the term church family for a reason. If I didn't have a church family in this town, life would be very different and much worse. And there's a lot of, we could say a lot about that, but that was pretty general. Do you have more thoughts?
No, that's really good. There's a lot of different things we could dive into there. The importance of having a church family is simply one that scripture talks about. You quoted a section from God's word earlier. First Peter talks about the fact that you have been called out of darkness, but you have been called into something. You have been called into a family of believers. You are, what does it say? It says living stones being built into this. You are the body of Christ. And what does that mean to have a body? Well, there's different parts. There's elbows, knees, and toes. And yet you all help to make the body function and work. The idea that you can do Christianity completely by yourself on your island, it's just, that idea is foreign to scripture. So that's one thing that I'll pick up on. You said, can I take this in maybe a entirely different direction?
Yeah. Here, before I forget, maybe this is where you were going, but scripture uses the term one another a lot. And so God designed us to be in Christian community, not on a Christian island. And actually, it's not just for your benefit that he designed you to be part of a church, but also for the benefit of others. Because there's no loving one another or serving one another if there are no others for you to love or serve. So part of being part of the church is serving other people, not just in the church, but serving, reaching out to people outside of the church with the other people that you are a church with. Is that where you were going to go?
Nope. All right. It's not, but that's beautiful. And I'm glad you did. Here's where I was going to go is how would you explain to a family member or a friend who doesn't have a pastor, the importance of having a pastor? Here's the analogy I often give. Nathan, maybe you don't, so I shouldn't put you on the spot, but I have a primary care doctor.
I do. As of 6 months ago.
Good. Oh, very good. Very good. So that doctor is in charge of looking at your, overseeing your physical health. That's why I have that. I also have a financial advisor that I talk to regularly throughout the year who is in charge of kind of overseeing my financial health as an individual. Many people also might have a dentist, right? Okay, that oversees your oral health. Then you also might have a personal trainer who would help oversee your physical health, but in a different exercise kind of way. Maybe you have a therapist who oversees your mental health. Okay, so we have all these different areas of our life, mental, physical, emotional, financial. And yet, what is the one thing that we can take with us when we die? Well, it's our souls. It's our spiritual self. And who do you have in your life that helps advise, encourage, and counsel your spiritual life? Well, that is the wonderful role and responsibility that you and I have, Nathan, as pastors, is that I get to be someone's, you could call me a spiritual advisor if you want, a spiritual encourager if you want. Well, you know, the way scripture calls it is like a shepherd or an overseer of your soul. And my job is to encourage you in God's gospel, to grow in God's gospel. And when you do things that are harmful to your eternal spiritual well-being, well, it's my job and it's not the most fun part of my job, but it's to correct and say, hey, you're going in a direction that would not be good. If my doctor said to me, Matt, you're eating terribly and your cholesterol levels are bad and your weight is not healthy. Hey, you gotta stop eating McDonald's for every single meal and 12 donuts every day. I would say, man, that's hard to hear because that's delicious. But thanks, you're right. And as a pastor, sometimes you have to do that, but that's sometimes. The majority of times I go see my doctor, he says, hey, keep up the exercise, keep up the healthy diet. Here I would, oh, you have foot pain? I would recommend this. All right. And so, you know, that's what we get to do as pastors. We say, hey, keep growing in God's word. Keep devouring his word and sacraments. Keep gathering together with other Christians like you're doing. Oh, you're suffering from this? Well, hey, I would say go here. Look at this section of God's word and these promises. Make recommendations in that way. And that's my role. And I just, like, just to back it up, and I'm not saying this, you know, for job security for you and I or anything like this, but I'll say it one more time. The point that you can't take your money with you when you die. You can't take your body with you when you die. And the one thing that lasts beyond the 80 years or so that God blesses us on this earth is our spirituality, our souls. And who do you have overseeing that part of your life? If retirement's important, and so you have a financial planner or advisor, well, that's true, that's good, but that's only a few decades. How much more so eternity? That's one way to talk about it.
Yeah, that's great. I wrote a lot of that down, and I'm going to add that to my teaching. Doctors are a blessing. They get to say, oh, you've got an infection. Here, I will prescribe a medicine for you. There's good news. You can be healed from this. And much the same way, we get to say, hey, oh, you're sick spiritually? Here's the medicine. It's Jesus. And that's oversimplifying it. But here's the good news that cures you of your spiritual illness.
Yeah. And I think like the cool thing to emphasize there is I love being a pastor because I get to be there for the good times. And there's a lot of good times. Just like your yearly checkups are usually good times. Like you got to regularly go there. And doctors get to be there for births and celebrating those things. Like those are all good times. Yeah, sometimes I'm there for the not so good times. And just like a doctor is there when a disease mm-hmm. happens or a cancer occurs. That's what they're there for. And so maybe to that part, don't run from your pastor during good times mm-hmm. or bad times. Like those are times that we want to mm-hmm. be there. Both good and bad.
Totally.
All right. Here's the agree disagree questions, Nathan. A lot of them we've already covered, both in previous lessons and in our conversation today. So don't feel like we have to say more or less here. We'll kind of go at whatever pace we have. But if it's simple and clear, that's okay. First one: the invisible church includes all who have the true teaching. Agree or disagree?
So I'm not sure if this is meant to be taken this way, but I would say agree and not only the true teaching, not only all those who have the true teaching. I don't know if that's, you know, call me a heretic, but I would say a better definition is the invisible church includes all people who believe that Jesus is their savior. So you can explain more to me what you're thinking with the way the statement's written.
Well, you're waffling. So do you agree? No, I know you agree. And the way the statement's written is in order to discuss that. Yeah. What makes you a member of the Holy Christian Church? It is, first of all, a church is a part of it if they are gathered around God's word and sacraments. A person is a part of it if they believe God's word, right? And so that would be it, right? That would be it. And you were kind of fleshing out both sides, the individual part and the church part of it there.
Yeah. Like we said earlier, like individuals who are, you know, part of a church that, for example, doesn't teach baptism correctly, they can still believe that Jesus is their savior. And so they're part of the invisible church, thankful that they have the faith in Jesus. And they can still have a not true teaching about baptism at the same time. But number seven, everyone in the invisible church is going to heaven. Agree. Because the invisible church equals faith in Jesus. I think that's, eight. This is probably a pretty quick one too. Only God knows who belongs to the invisible church.
Agree. Yeah. We can't judge hearts. We can only judge people's statements of belief or their confessions of belief, their words. I can't judge someone's heart. Only God knows who belongs to the true invisible church. All right. Number nine, agree or disagree? You shouldn't worry about getting every teaching correct.
Disagree. And my reasoning would be, well, how much do I care about what God says? So if I were to agree with this one, it would mean that I didn't care a whole lot about what God says. And that's just not the case. I got to care about what God says.
Yeah, well said. The other way I often answer this for people is to key in on that word worry. Mm. And I will say this to people, because oftentimes people will get to lesson seven in this course and they'll be like, "Oh, Pastor, there's so much I don't know. I just learned I don't know what I don't know, and there's so much in God's word. What if I'm getting it wrong? Should I still join this church? Should I be concerned?" And what I tell people is this, like you've alluded to this, we as pastors who have studied this now for the majority of our adult life and have gone to seminary to learn about what God's word has to say, often I get teachings wrong in my personal life, and maybe I say things in a confusing way as I'm teaching, or someone asks me a question and I don't know the answer, but I don't worry about that. This is not a worry of mine. Right. I don't lose sleep over it. And you shouldn't either. You shouldn't lose sleep over this, but you should be like the Bereans that Nathan referenced earlier in Acts chapter 17, who go to God's word and say, "What does God's word have to say about this?" as we continue to grow in his word.
Yep. Amen. Number 10, agree or disagree. As long as you believe in Jesus, it doesn't make any difference what church you join.
All right. Can I give you an analogy and then answer this one? All right, Nathan, let's say, you're my friend. You love strawberry milk, don't you? Is that still something you love, right? All right. That's still a thing. All right. Let's say I lined up three identical glasses of strawberry milk. Okay. And it was glass, so you can see it clearly. And yet in one of them, it's pure, the best strawberry milk you've ever had. In another, I put a drop of bleach in it. Okay. And in a third one, I put a deadly dose of poison that will kill you in it. Like I put like four drops of this and it's going to be sure to kill you if you drink it. All right. So as you look at those three glasses, which one do you want to drink?
Well, see, where I thought you were going to go was one is whole milk, strawberry milk, one's 2% and one is skim. And the clear answer is whole. Obviously not going to go with the deadly one. I'm not even going to go, I don't want bleach. I don't want bleach in my system. So I'm going to go with the one that's only strawberry milk.
Certainly. And that's the obvious answer. But what if I said to you, but Nathan, like bleach won't kill you. You might have a stomach ache, maybe some, symptoms of that in the days to follow. But one drop of bleach in a, two cups of, strawberry milk, it's not going to kill you. Might taste a little funny, but it won't kill you.
Well, if I were feeling snarky, I would say, why as my friend would you, why would you not just want me to have the thing that won't hurt me?
Yeah. That's not snarky. That's entirely appropriate. And that's where we're going with this question. Oftentimes people will say like, you believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. It's all good. But the reality is they are drinking from a glass that maybe has Jesus. So good strawberry milk and also some bad things, some bad teachings in there. Maybe it's actually deadly and them consuming this teaching or this going to this church could actually kill their faith. That's kind of the extreme. But maybe, and this is kind of often the case, is there is that middle glass, the one that just has a drop of bleach. There's also like something wrong with what they're teaching. Just like one thing. And the truth is it probably won't kill you. In fact, it won't. You're going to be fine. You're going to be in heaven someday. But as someone who loves you and as your friend, I don't want you to drink that. I want you to have the pure, unadulterated, unaffected goodness of God's gospel. And I want you to drink it up and I want you to enjoy it all the time. And I know how much you love strawberry milk. I want you to have it, and you're never going to get sick of it. Sometimes I use water in this analogy because most people like water, but I'm using strawberry milk for Nathan because I know how much he loves it. You might think it's gross or something like that, but you get the analogy. You should, think about which church you join, because the truth is you could probably go to a church that is closer to your house. You might drive 20, 15 minutes to get here. You probably pass some churches. You could probably go to a church that finds a pastor that's a whole lot more entertaining, funny, or better looking than me. And yet they're all going to preach Jesus, but what is their doctrine? What is the holistic teaching? Is it pure gospel, or is it gospel with a little bit of not goodness mixed in? Thankfully, I don't think there's too many churches that have like lethal doses of poison mixed into their teaching, but you never know. It could. You want to react to my analogy or the question?
I think it works quite well. Yeah.
Awesome. Number 11, when it comes to dealing with someone who is openly sinning or someone with whom you are not in fellowship with, you can show empathy without endorsement.
We haven't talked about these questions before, so I'm not together anyways. So the way I would say agree, because I can, like we said earlier, showing empathy is, we're using it akin to loving somebody. So yes, I can definitely do that. They might not think that what I'm saying is loving, like your no toleration policy with your kids going into the street without holding your hand. And this is difficult to do. Like we said, this is a messy teaching that's not easy, but agree.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. And we should probably, you know, back up here. Scripture says to speak the truth in love. All right. So picture an airplane right now that has two wings, like all airplanes do. You have to have truth. You have to speak the truth. That's one wing, but you have to have love. That's the other wing. And maybe to, you know, unpack the empathy without endorsement. Empathy is the love wing. Endorsement is the truth wing. We only endorse truth. If you have just one wing, let's say just empathy or just love, you're going to crash and burn. If you have just the truth wing and even just the endorsement wing, like you just kind of like, you know, bang people with the truth over their head, you're going to crash and burn in terms of you like reaching people, loving people, because it just doesn't work. You just can't fly that way.
Yeah. I've heard it said, and I've said it, love all the people and all the passages. 12, it is wrong for a Lutheran to worship in a Methodist church. Agree or disagree?
All right. So I wrote this question and you could put in Methodist, Baptist, Catholic, Charismatic, non-denominational, any church. Is it wrong for a Lutheran to do that? No, it's not wrong in the sense of like, you're going to go to hell if you do that. But let's think about this. What are you saying as you worship together? You're saying that you believe the same things that these people believe. And do you believe the same thing that a Methodist church believes? So one time I had someone go through this class and they're like, oh, next week I'm going to my friend's wedding and they're Methodist. And it was actually true. And they were, and they said, is it wrong for me to go to that? I want to join this church. I want to be a Lutheran. And I said, no, it's not wrong. Obviously, like, go celebrate your friend's wedding, their marriage. And when you go home for Christmas and your Baptist parents are hosting Christmas or Thanksgiving this year, and they want the whole family to go to worship, it's cool to do that with them, right? From time to time. But think about it. Like, you don't believe the same things they do about communion. So we're not going to celebrate communion with one another. And we're not going to maybe join in prayer and praise and singing, because those are expressions of fellowship as well. But at the same time, when I go to other churches and or are part of other church bodies worship, I got invited to something on Friday that another church body was, they were hosting worship as a part of this event. I didn't cross my arms and turn my back to the altar when, you know, they were praising God and praying. Instead, I just stood politely and in took it in, right? So that's what it means. You want to say anything to
earlier
that?
We said in, like, don't pretend there's unity when it doesn't actually exist. And that's what this is too.
Yeah. And remember the goal. Remember always the goal. If anybody hears anything I say in this lesson, I hope it's this. The goal with this doctrine of fellowship is to express love. Love for God's word, love for people, in that order. And oftentimes that's going to mean that I show love. Would it be loving when I'm home for Thanksgiving? Let's say my parents or grandparents are Baptist, to go to church with them when I'm home and I, you know, the one or two or three times a year I go, yeah, sure, that's loving, right? But would it be loving for me to go to my neighbor's church and say like, yeah, everything's fine. We all believe the same thing, even though we don't. No, that's not loving, to just, you know, go along to get along kind of thing. And that's the key marker here, is like, what is the most loving thing for this? And sometimes you're going to get it wrong. This doctrine of fellowship is messy. But as we think through it, God willing, more times than not, we'll get it right.
Amen.
Number 13, Lutherans of different synods should not worship together.
This question, I think it's just another way of saying number 12. So everything we just said for number 12, and there's different kinds of Lutherans, and sadly, the largest Lutheran denomination, I've had people ask me when I describe this, well, wait a minute, are they even Christian then? And this is old research. The research probably, sadly, would say it's worse now. But even, I think it was 2009, only 40% of the pastors in the largest Lutheran denomination believed, number one, that the Bible is 100% God's word, and that Jesus actually physically rose from the dead. only 2 out of 5. And I've had people in our foundations class say, well, wait a minute, if they don't believe that, like forget Lutheran, are they even Christian? But like you said, mm-hmm. At the end, even the Lutheran synods who are much closer together, it's not loving to people, nor is it loving to God if we pretend there's unity when there's not. So I would agree with number 13.
Yeah, well said. And the research that Nathan referenced is in the appendix at the back of this, as well as a short article about the different Lutheran denominations. All right, this is our last question here before we wrap up this course together. It says this: joining together in prayer at public events, sports, concerts, etc., that is a beautiful expression of diverse groups of people and their shared faith in Jesus. Agree or disagree?
I agree that it's wonderful to celebrate a diverse group of people's shared faith in Jesus. And I doubt that all the people at that big public event actually share the same faith.
Therefore?
Disagree.
Yeah, disagree. Yeah, well said. And that's kind of point to make with this is like diversity is beautiful. It is wonderful and it is to be celebrated. Diverse people believing in Jesus is even more wonderful and something to be celebrated. However, scripture is clear. Prayer is not the way to celebrate that. Joining together in prayer or worship is just not a biblical way to celebrate that. There's other ways that we could maybe note that and celebrate that, but that is not one of them. Nathan, anything that you have on lesson 7 itself?
No, this has been a pleasure.
All right. Anything that you want to say just as a maybe parting words for the whole course together to our listeners on the Foundations course?
I hope you enjoyed it. I have.
I've enjoyed it as well, and I thank you. So I'm going to end with maybe 2 encouragements. Number 1 is I didn't anticipate this when I began teaching foundations at our church, but it's become really a special experience for everyone who has gone through it. Now you're a part of it. And one of the coolest things for me to see in our church is how many people have taken it twice, not because they didn't catch everything the first time, but the second time they want to bring a friend, a neighbor, a relative to it. And so maybe for you, I'll say you've grown in the foundational teachings of God's word in this class, and maybe think who else you want to give that gift to by inviting them to be a part of it. That's the first note that I want to leave with. Here's the second one. And that is that there's a devotion that you and I get to share from Matthew chapter 13 as we close out this lesson, and we're not sharing it on this podcast just because it's really special to get to dive in with God's word with people in person and for the sake of time in this lesson. But to summarize the parting thought that we want people to have with this is I always tell people this, and this has always been true. Whenever people go through this class, I see them grow in their faith. I see them grow in their faith because God's word promises when people gather together around my words, that's what happens. And my encouragement to people is don't stop growing. Don't stop growing. Don't stop studying God's word regularly. That's what we do in foundations. Don't stop doing that with other Christians in small groups. Don't stop doing it by yourself personally. Don't stop doing it in worship together, because the reality is the devil wants you to stop growing. He wants your faith to get snuffed out, killed, dead, die, and or just remain status quo, which is really never how it works. It's either growing or dying. And so the world and the devil are going to throw so many things at you to get you to stop the blessed sanctification path that you're on here. And my encouragement with you is continue to grow in the grace of God by engaging with your church in all of the ways and opportunities that they offer God's gospel. And what God will do through that is he promises that he will not just continue to strengthen the foundation of your faith, but he will grow the faith house that he's given to you in really a beautiful, wonderful way. So God's blessings to that. Thank you for being a part of this course. Thank you for listening, and thank you for Nathan for being here and talking through these wonderful doctrinal, foundational teachings of God's word.
It's been a blessing. Pray it is for y'all.